morning. Today's passage is going to be in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 20 through 32. If you have a Bible in front of you that you'd like to follow along with, this is found on page 978. And I've been asked today to read specifically from the King James Version. So hear the word of the Lord today. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which are good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Thank you. Good reading. That feels better. Get that out of the way. Wow, look around. Looks like we have more people here today than we've had recently. That's good. We appreciate that. Yeah, we enjoy being together with one another. I have an announcement I want to make before we get started with our message for today. Easter's coming. You know that, don't you? Easter's coming. It's a time when people who normally don't attend church make a special effort to attend. Wouldn't it be great if some of those folks who are across, is that Easton over there, that are in the apartments over there, wouldn't it be great if some of them were to attend and visit and see what's going on here, and observe the fellowship that we enjoy with one another, and observe the fine presentation of the Word of God that we share here each Sunday. Wouldn't it be great to have some of them come? There are 16 apartments over there. And it occurred to me that we could design a flyer, a leaflet, that invites people to come, to say, y'all come. And if we could distribute that, you know, the simplest way, I suppose, would be to mail something to each one of those. There's only 60 at 58 cents or whatever per stamp. That's not very much. But it's also possible to take a leaflet and go and place one at each door. I found out where the doors are. When you drive by, all you see are the garage doors. And you think, all those people have to go through their garage to get upstairs to their... No. But I found it's possible to walk apartment to apartment on the ground level and to leave a leaflet there. You know, within a half a mile within a quarter of a mile, actually, of our location here, there are over 100 homes. If we could take a leaflet and just leave a leaflet inviting folks to come, maybe only one or two might come, but that would be worth it, wouldn't it? At any rate, I'm going to, someone volunteered to design stuff like that for us. So I'm going to ask this person to do that. We're going to have some leaflets printed up. And then next week, I'm going to invite folks to volunteer to go and work together as a team to distribute flyers. Now, if we have two people show up, that'll be great. If we have 10 people that show up, that'll be greater. Whatever. Anybody who's interested, we'll set it up so that we can deliver invitations to the folks in our neighborhood. That would be terrific. So out on the desk where Tracy usually sits when you first come in and pick up a bulletin for the day, there's a sign-up list to volunteer, and there are several days that are suggested, and any other day that you prefer, we'll arrange to, and there'll be a contact number that you can leave and an email address, and I'll get back with you and arrange so that we can have pairs of people working, at least have pairs of people working together. So if you're interested in that, stop and just sign up and indicate your interest. It's not a final commitment, but it's an expression of interest in participating in distributing flyers through the neighborhood. Yep, that's that. Now, let's turn our attention to the Word of God. Let's pray together first. Father, thank you that you've given great joy and delight in our relationship with you and in our relationship with one another. And Father, we enjoy it so much. We would love to share all of this with other folks. We pray, Heavenly Father, then that you might give us opportunity to find ways to invite people to participate with us in these things. And so we commit ourselves to that. Right now we commit this time with you, and we ask that you would be our teacher, the Spirit of God would be our teacher, as we share together from your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The very moment, the very instant that a person puts trust in Christ to be Savior, three things happen. Number one, the justification. God justifies the sinner on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. This means that God has declared you to be righteous. This is a legal expression. God declares, he doesn't make you righteous, he declares you to be righteous. This is in God's courtroom where the guilt is resolved and innocence is declared. God pronounces the guilty sinner to be right with him. It doesn't change you, it changes your legal status with God. Your guilt is gone. Christ took it upon himself. He was your substitute. You were a guilty sinner. Christ took it upon himself. He took all the guilt upon himself. He took your place. He was a substitute on the cross. He paid the penalty for your sins. When you claimed him as your Savior, God applied what Jesus did, applied that to you. The result is you're forgiven. The result is the guilt has been absolved, and God declares you. He does not just declare you to be forgiven, that your sins have been removed. He has not only removed your sins, he has added to you the righteousness of Christ. That's what justification is. God declaring the guilty sinner to be right with him on the basis of faith in Jesus and what Jesus did. The second thing that happens the moment a person trusts Jesus as Savior is that you become alive to God. Spiritually, you are dead. And the result is that you were not able to do what God designed you to do. But when you rest your faith, your confidence in Christ, your hope in him and him alone, then God causes you to be born again, to become alive spiritually. You were dead in sins, but you become alive to God, and you're able to respond to God and let God work in and through you and empower you to do those things that please him. You become alive to God. This is regeneration. It's not patching up the old way. It's giving you something totally new, totally different in style. It's new life. You're alive to God, and now God wants you to grow. And growth takes time, and growth involves a process. God wants you to grow in your character and in your conduct. He wants you to be like He is. He is pure, and He is holy. And He wants you to be pure and holy. And that's what sanctification is. It's the process over a period of time that God uses to develop purity and holiness in the life of the person who's put trust in Jesus as personal Savior. This is called sanctification. The third thing is that God, you have a new destiny. God's going to take you to be with Him when you're finished here on earth. I'm tongue-tied here because I'm trying to read the notes for the next paragraph. And I haven't finished this paragraph. So, in the future, all the processing will be finished. It will be complete. You will be with God in glory forever. And this is called glorification. God is going to take you into His presence, into His glorious presence, glorification. Now, all three of these involve something that has to do with the past, has something to do with the present, and something to do with the future. They begin when a person first puts faith in Christ as Savior. They continue in the present while the person lives here on the earth, and they'll reach their ultimate, final destination and completion when the person arrives in heaven. And while each one of these has a past, present, and future, each one of them seems to emphasize a different aspect of time. Justification, in the Word of God, justification refers more to what's happened in the past. When Christ died for our sins, and you put your trust in Him today for that, God applies something from the past that is yours. And if this is something you've already done, you've placed your trust in Jesus as Savior, it's a past event that still has a present reality and still has a future impact on you. But the emphasis in the Word of God is on what God did when you first trusted Christ, when He justified you. Sanctification, on the other hand, looks at what God is doing now in developing your character. It has a past. When you first trusted Christ, God set you aside. And that's what sanctification really means. He set you aside for special use. And He did that the moment you trusted Christ. But the emphasis in the Word of God is on what God is doing now in developing your character and your conduct to live for Him and to serve Him. Over in time and through a process over time. Sanctification also has a future aspect where God is going to complete what He started. But the emphasis of sanctification is on what God is doing right now. And then, of course, glorification has to do with future. But the end result is, if you've put your trust in Jesus as Savior, you can say, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I'm going to be saved. God has covered it all. He's completely covered you and provided for you. He saved you from the guilt of your sin. He's saving you from the power of sin, and He's going to save you from the presence of sin. You're fully covered, past, present, and future. Now, of course, the New Testament refers to all three of these, and as well as other things that God has provided for us. But a prominent person, a prominent portion of the New Testament seem to be focused on what God is doing right now, sanctifying, developing the believer in character and in conduct to live for the Lord, to live for Jesus. There's ample historical material about the past recorded in the New Testament about Jesus and about the early disciples. And the New Testament also has a strong portion that deals with the prophetic future. But I think the New Testament emphasizes, especially in the letters, it emphasizes living for Christ today. God informs us about what He's provided for us to live for Him, and He also instructs us how to live. He talks about His provisions for us, and He talks about instructions for us as to how to live. Now, while we're still in this earth, while we're still in these mortal bodies, while we still dwell on the earth, before we get to heaven, we're going to have encounters with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these are three areas of confrontation that can lure us away from doing what God has assigned us to do and provided for us to do, which is to live for Him, to enjoy Him and to serve Him and to be available to bless others. The world, in the Word of God, sometimes refers to the physical earth, this realm, this physical material earth. Sometimes the word world refers to the inhabited earth, not the earth itself, but to the people who inhabit the earth. And sometimes the word world in the New Testament refers to the world system, which is under the influence of Satan. And God has instructions concerning how we handle ourselves in confronting the world, in confronting the flesh, and confronting the devil as well. In confronting the world, God has instructed us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then he goes on to tell us the reasons for not loving these things. But he refers to love not the world. That is the world system under Satan's influence. Don't allow yourself to march to the beat of the drum of Satan as he leads the world system in rebelling against God. Love not the world system. Don't fall prey to its clutches. But it also says, love not the things of the world. That is the material things of the world. Years ago, teenagers looking at their parents who were affluent, accused their parents of being worldly because they were attached to all the stuff that they had accumulated, all the things, the materialism. And so teenagers rebelled against that. And they were right. Their parents were affluent and worldly in those respects. But in the process, these same teenagers dressed alike, listened to the same music alike, had the same expressions, and didn't realize that they were following the world system of letting the crowd influence what they thought and what they said and what they did. God says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And that's how He wants us to deal with confrontations with the world and its system. God gives us information about dealing with the flesh. Now, the flesh is the embodiment of the old nature. It's the old way of doing things. When a person has placed trust in Jesus as Savior, God causes that person to be born again. But He gives a new nature. He doesn't remove the old. So a believer has both an old nature, which wants to follow the old way in rebellion against, to be independent, whether it involves rebellion against God or not, to be independent. And God has given a new nature to respond to God and to honor him and glorify him and serve him. And God gives instructions about dealing with the flesh. In Galatians, and I didn't mark this, I should have marked this. In Galatians chapter 5, there's a list there. Let's see if I can find it and see if I can read the print. In Galatians chapter 5, it says, verse 16, I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. It's referring to the flesh. For the sinful nature desires you to do what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts, verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, that's all kind of rebellion against God, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. That's not a full list. But here's a list of things that the flesh produces. When a person talks about being angry, he says, I don't know what happened. Satan got a hold of me. And they blame Satan for what this text says is a result of what the flesh does of stirring up anger. When people get involved in drunkenness, it's listed here also. Disobedience. These are things that the flesh produces. Now, when God gives instructions about how to deal with something, we need to follow his instructions about dealing with it. But if we're calling what the flesh is doing in our lives, and we're trying to deal with it according to what God says to do about Satan, then we're trying to apply the wrong prescription to the issue. We need to recognize the confrontation, and we need to recognize what God has provided for dealing with the confrontation. God also says in dealing with the flesh, he instructs us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, which says, flee youthful desires. Flee youthful lusts is the word. But it's not just referring to sexual lust. It's referring to all kinds of desires. Self-centered interests. That's what the flesh is seeking, to satisfy self, regardless whether God says it's okay or not. So God says, flee. Run away from it. Avoid it. That's what to do in dealing and confronting the flesh. In contrast, it seems to me that many Christians want to flee confrontation with the devil. They want to apply God's prescription for dealing with the flesh. They want to apply that in trying to deal with the devil. But that's not what God says about dealing with the devil. You're familiar with Ephesians chapter 6. And the text up there says Ephesians 5, doesn't it? Is it on the screen? Does it say Ephesians 5, verse 10? It says 6? Somebody went back and changed it. Okay. In my notes that I printed out, I printed Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. But in Ephesians chapter 10, it says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the devil, and having done all, to stand. In the book of James, what is it, chapter 4, verse 7, he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We're to flee from temptation in the fleshly areas, but we're to stand against the devil, resist the devil, and he will be the one who's fleeing. That's God's prescription when we encounter these areas. Now, here's some other helpful information that comes from one of Dr. Charles Ryrie's books. This one is entitled Basic Theology. And on page, whatever it is it printed there on the screen? It on page 200 and something, 79, there's a chart that Dr. Ryrie has presented of several aspects of sin. And he identifies inherited sin, which is the sin of Adam that is passed on from Adam to his children, from those children to the next children, and passed on from generation to generation, all the way down to you. The consequence of inherited sin, sometimes called original sin, the consequence of that is spiritual death. Spiritual death. That's why in Ephesians it says, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, it's referring to what happened to you because of what happened to Adam and to Adam's children and children, and from daddy to child, from daddy to child, all the way down from your daddy to you, and from you to your children. And God's remedy for that is redemption, where Jesus took upon himself your sins. He died for all your sins, including the sin that's been passed down to you, the sin nature. He's redeemed you. He's paid the price. The Spirit of God has regenerated you. He's given you new life in Christ. You have a new nature. You have a new life in Christ, and you're free to live for God. The chart goes on to refer to what's called imputed sin. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that in Adam all died. I didn't choose to come to this country. I have ancestors that lived in somewhere in England on the north side of some island. And so someone said, the Northwoods people. And so the name Norwood has been passed down to me because... And then someone from England chose to move to the United States. I didn't make that choice. Someone else made a choice, but that choice has impacted me. And someone else chose to move from where I was born. I was not born in Texas, but I got here as soon as I could. But someone else made the choice when I was 5 years old. They moved from Memphis, Tennessee to New Braunfels, Texas. I didn't make that choice, but I'm the beneficiary. I've been impacted by choices that other people have made. When Adam made a choice to disobey God, it has impacted you. You were born already responsible for a sin that you did not commit. And the Bible refer to this as imputed sin. It's from directly from Adam to you. The result of that, the consequence of that is you are going to die physically, not because of something you've done necessarily, but because of something that Adam done. God's remedy for that is imputed righteousness. He justifies the guilty sinner on the basis of faith in Christ. And he takes what Jesus has done and applies that directly to you if you've put your trust and your hope in him to be your Savior. And I hope that you have. We think of sin as personal sins. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23 refer to personal sins, things that we choose to do not following God, but rather in disobeying God. There's no transmission. This is something that is solely my choice, your choice of things that we do. The consequence of personal sin is breaking of fellowship, interrupting of fellowship with God, loss of fellowship. That's what happens. That's what happens in the life of the believer. It's what happens in the life of the non-believer as well. Fellowship with God is broken. Not the remedy, of course, is found in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins. The remedy is forgiveness. Now, Dr. Ryrie doesn't include this in his chart in the book. It might be because there's some parts of it that are not complete. But in class, I can tell you, and I have notes, I can still pull those notes out of my files. Dr. Ryrie referred to an expression that occurs in several places in the scripture. It says, we've been concluded, Jews and Gentiles alike have been concluded under sin. And it's not transmitted. There's no reference to it being transmitted. And the consequences are not expressed. Maybe that's why Dr. Ryrie did not include it in this book list. But he did make it very clear that whereas once we were under sin, now in Christ, we are under grace. And that's precious. So these are various aspects of sin. The point that I want to make here is simply this. If you've placed your trust in Christ as Savior, you're fully covered. He's completely provided for you in all aspects of dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil. He's provided for you in dealing with any kind of sin. There's nothing that you can think of. There's nothing that you can do. There's nothing that is not already covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. You are fully covered. The result is you're now free. You're fully free to give yourself to living for Him and to serving Him, because these things are covered. Now, some people call this the security of the believer. I like that. That's a good expression. I heard a story about a fellow who, back in the days of depression, was desperate for a job, and he applied with the electric company to work as a lineman working on the electric lines. Now, this guy had no background at all. So they gave him the equipment, they gave him those things with spurs on it, they gave him a belt, they gave him tools, and they sent him out, and he started climbing a utility pole. And he was holding on real tight as he climbed to the top. And he got up there, and he was trying to hang on tight while he was trying to reach with the other hand to do whatever he needed to do. There was another lineman that saw what was going on. And realizing that in days of desperation, men who are not qualified to do stuff will sign up for jobs that they're not equipped to do. But he shouted out to the fellow. He said, that belt around your waist, that's what we call a security belt. Put that around the pole and attach it. And then lean back on your security and work with both hands. That's what God is trying to tell us in the Word of God. He's provided for you. He's covered all the bases. Now, lean back on your security and work with both hands. Live for the Lord. Amen? Now, here's a simple overview. Cameron read something from the book of Ephesians for us. And here's a simple overview of the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. In chapters 1 through 3, he refers to the work of God. The work of God in redemption, the work of God in reconciliation, and the work of God in revelation. All three of those chapters, God talks about what God has done, what God has done, what God has done. There are no commands in those three chapters, because all of these areas are entirely the work of God. And God says, keep your hands off this. This is not work for you to do. This is work that He has done for you. And so I've labeled chapters 1 through 3 as the work of God, chapters 1 through 3. But chapters 4, 5, and 6 in the King James Version, which Cameron was reading, it talks about the walk. It says to walk in the unity of the Spirit. It talks about walking in as children of God. It's talking about walking as children of light. It's talking about walking a distinctive walk, not as other Gentiles walk. It talks about walking in wisdom. It talks about the walk of the believer. Now, it's using the word walk as a reference to living. Walking involves a process, one step at a time. And so the word walk is used to refer to the Christian living. And so many of the translations that we have refer to the word, to use the word to live in the unity of the Spirit, to live a different kind of life, to live as children of God, to live as children of light, and so on. But I like the word walk. Yes, we have to stop and we have to explain it, but we use it the same way in our own language. You can't talk the talk unless you walk the walk. That's the way we use it. We're talking about your conduct of life that gives you the privilege of talking the talk. So God uses that in outlining Ephesians. I use the work of God, chapters 1 through 3, and the walk of the believer, chapters 4, 5, and 6. Or you could say the work of God and the work of the believer. Those are good titles. Watchman Nee, a Chinese Christian from several generations ago, outlined Ephesians in this way. He said, sit, chapters 1 through 3. That's where God does all the work. We're to sit and rest and let God do all the work. Sit. And then walk, chapters 4 through part of chapter, up through chapter 6, verse 9. Walk, where God gives instruction about how to conduct ourselves in living. And then stand, because in chapter 6, verse 10, we're exhorted to stand in the face of the devil. Yeah. Sit, walk, stand. That's a good outline. That gives you a grasp of the book of Ephesians, regardless of which outline you follow here. That's precious. Now pay attention to God's instructions. In the Word of God, He informs us about what He has done for us, and He instructs us about what He wants us to do for Him, to live for Him and to serve Him. Pay attention to His instructions. When He's talking about dealing with the flesh, follow His instructions about how to deal with the flesh. When He talks about dealing with the devil, confronting the devil, pay attention to what He says about that. Pay attention to God's instructions. Try to avoid applying the instructions for one to the circumstance of the other. So here's God's instructions for us in Ephesians and in Colossians. He tells us to replace some of our conduct. You heard Cameron read it. God said, put off certain things and put on other things. It's replacement of certain things. If something's broken on my car, if I back into one of those posts, if I back into one of those again and totally damage the fender on my car and is not fixable, I'm going to remove that fender. But is that all? No. I'm not only going to remove it, I'm going to replace it. And so there are some things that need to be replaced. If they're not replaced, you find that there's a problem. Jesus referred to a man who had a demon, and he cleaned house. He swept house of the demon. And the demon left, and the man cleaned up his house. And the demon wandered around looking for a place. And then he realized, hey, the place that I was in is cleaned up, and it's vacant. Nothing has occupied it since I left. And so the demon comes back and he brings more because there's more room. the replacement principle. Put off and put on. When does a person stop becoming a liar? When he, what? Exactly. It's not when he stops lying. He may be on a desert island, but he's still a liar. Yeah. Put off lying and speak truth to every man. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather replace it. Let him labor with his hands that he may have to give to other people who have needs. What's the others in the list in Ephesians? You must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. In your anger, do not sin. Rather, do not let the sun go down on you while you're still angry. Don't give the devil a foothold. The one that's been stealing must steal no longer, but you must work to do something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which involves bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, but rather be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. The replacement principle, that's God's instructions for us in dealing with some things. Not all things, but some things. Read through your Bible in these portions that we've printed and check up on those things that God instructed you to replace. There's some things that are not wrong. If you invite me to your house, I just put on hip boots so that I can wade through some muddy stuff, and you invite me to come join you for supper, I'll be glad to join you for supper. But I'm not going to wear these hip boots. I'm going to take them off. I'm not going to walk in barefoot to your house. I'm going to put on some appropriate shoes. Some things may not be wrong, but they may not be appropriate. And so there's some things we put off and replace with other things. Some other things should not be replaced. Some things should be terminated. The scripture here says to put to death. And I'm turning to Colossians chapter 3. It says, you died and your life is now hidden with Christ. When Christ, who's your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Then it says, chapter 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil, desires, greed. He doesn't say to put those things off and put on something else. There's no replacement for these things. If you have a speck in your eye, what are you going to do? You're going to remove it, period. You're not going to replace it. Remove it, period. And there are some things that should be removed from the Christian life, period. Not to be replaced. A person who wants to stop smoking can use several of different, there are a variety of methods. One way is to taper off, to cut down from 10 packs a day to 9 packs a day, and to cut down gradually. You can stop smoking by cutting down gradually over a period of time. But you can't do that with immorality. You can't gradually reduce your amount of immorality and these other things. Some things need to be stopped, period. Done deal. That's God's instructions. Simply do it. So recognize what God has provided. Recognize what God has instructed as to how to live in different circumstances, and then apply God's instructions. Now here's a good conclusion for our message this morning. It's found in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, whether it's word or deed, in another portion it says, whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, It's talking about simple things. It's not talking about great things, horrible things. It's talking about simple things. Whether you're talking or whether you're doing something, whether you're eating, whether you're drinking, whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Amen. Now, with that in mind, God has given us instructions concerning the observing of the table of the Lord. And so we turn our attention to that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul gives instructions, and he says that the Corinthian believers were being disorderly. They were doing several things that were out of order, and he says the result is God has brought it to their attention. He's put pressure on them, and so he gives instructions. If we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we're judged by the world, we're being, and so on. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat for each other, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it may not result in judgment. And I skipped over, earlier it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. And then it talks about eating and drinking without regarding what's going on. And so when we partake of the bread and then of the cup, before we do that, we want to pause. We want to give thanks, but before we give thanks, let's just review in our heart our immediate relationship with the Lord. Number one, Lord, I belong to you. And number two, I want to review the things I've been doing, the things I've been saying, the things I've been thinking as to whether they're in line with the holiness and the purity that you want me to have. Let's do that right now. Pause and talk to God about your present relationship with him. Father, we've talked about it today. We've observed it today that you've provided for every area of our life. There's no reason for a person not to place trust in Jesus as Savior. It has past, present, and future implications. And Lord, there's no reason why we shouldn't walk with you right now. We thank you for your provisions. We thank you for this reminder. The bread reminding us of the body that Jesus used to bear our sins and take our guilt and remove it from us. The body that you demonstrated you accepted what he did when you raised his body from the grave. And the cup reminding us of the blood of Jesus Christ, which takes away our sin. Lord, thank you for this reminder. We give thanks for it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take the bread. We've given thanks for it. We've waited for one another. And now, let's eat of it together. And now let's take the cup, reminding us of the blood of Christ. The scripture says, in Jesus, in whom we have redemption, by his blood, the forgiveness of sins, by his blood. This is a reminder. Let's partake of it. Lord, we gave thanks for this before we partook of it. And now we give thanks again afterward. Thank you for so great provisions, promises and provisions. Now, Lord, work in us. You've provided the power. Use that power in us this day, this week, to live for you and to serve you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Dan, for that great sermon. You know, God does give us the instructions for how to deal with the flesh and the world and the devil. And that's the Word of God. That's the Bible. And I always like the acronym, B-I-B-L-E, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. So today I invite you to stand as we sing, Thy Word is a Lamp Unto My Feet.
Take our time visiting and fellowshipping here and move back into our individual realms. We go with the promises of God, the provisions of God, to live for Him and to serve Him. Let's conclude with our benediction as we do typically each week. Now go into the world in peace. Have courage. Hold on to what is good. Honor all men. Strengthen the faint-hearted, support the weak, be with you all. Amen. God bless you.